Good afternoon, everyone. Let me put this up here because I want you to look at a Bible throughout this entire message. I like going back to the basics. That's something I've always really enjoyed with messages. And about a month ago, I think it was Mr. Wingfield covered a sermon about what it means to find the church, what the church is. But I want to step back further in the process. If you've been counseled for baptism, if you remember back, if you're a minister, you probably remember this. Or if you were newly counseled, you remember it. Some critical things we always run through, and this is also when we invite you. Have you proven that God exists? Have you proven the Bible is his word? And have you proven this is his church? There are many more things, but those are three core elements to knowing that you're moving toward baptism. So we saw one of them. Today I'm going to cover two more in a way that you're not expected. But let me again come back to this book. What does this mean to you? What does the Bible mean to you? I could ask everyone in the room different question, that same question, and get different answers. You would probably go through personal aspects, some things that strike you in God's word, things that you've learned in it that are unique, interesting, changed your life. But what is it really? What's the purpose of God's word? Is it meant to be the foundation, the core, or contain everything that we need to know about everything? If you want to be a good gardener, does it have everything you need to know about being a good gardener? Well, of course not, but there are principles in there. If you want to be an engineer and build things or do construction, does it have everything you'd want to know about construction? No, it doesn't. But it does have elements in there. If you wanted to learn many other tasks, fishing, does it have everything about fishing? No, but it does have some elements in there. What's amazing, anything in the Bible, of course, across a wide array of elements, aspects, topics, may not contain every piece of knowledge, but every piece of knowledge contained in it would have to be accurate, wouldn't it? That's good, the Word of God. For me personally, that journey was the most difficult step when God had me come to understand that he existed. I understood DNA and realized there was a creator. I had to step back and say, okay, whoa, what next? And the easy answer, my parents attended the Worldwide Church of God as a young person. I knee-jerked to that being the last possible option I could look at. And I studied the Quran and Taoism and Buddhism and Hindu, all the different texts. And you find over time, if you study them, you realize they contradict themselves and they have problems. The Bible is very, very different because you can prove its authority. And you can do it in different ways. You can look at it history. Look at our Bible authority book. You can see a real long, detailed prophecy. You could prove it by its accuracy, how accurate it is, and how it doesn't contradict itself, and what are seeming contradictions can be overturned by understanding the Greek or the Hebrew and the wording. But there's another way you can look at the Bible, and you can see things in this book that are impossible for the writers to have understood when it was written. Impossible. It's an area that I particularly love. You can look in this book and find vast quantities of hidden science. Hidden science. Things that are so profound that you cannot pass them up and look any other direction but to think that is not possible to know when the Bible was written. God challenges us to do so. Turn to Isaiah 41 as we start. Brethren, you will never look at God's word the same before the day finishes today. There are things contained in it that explain the universe that will boggle your mind. Isaiah 41, verse 41, we'll read chapter 41, we'll read verse 21. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong statements, the King of Jacob says. Bring them forward. Present your case. Try to prove it. Go to Proverbs 14. Just a little quick setup here. Proverbs chapter 14. We'll just read one verse, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "The simple believe every word." So every word that comes out of my mouth, if you just simply believe because I'm standing up here, that God's saying you're being simple. "But the prudent man looks well to his goings." He considers his steps. He thinks about all that's being taken in. So God charges us to present your case, bring forward strong arguments, because he's ready to be able to explain them, and we should be considering all of our steps. Once we see some of the things that God revealed to those who wrote the Bible, he inspired, you will not have any doubt this book is given by our Creator. Okay, as we begin here. Why is the Bible important to us? Hopefully we talked about Bible authority. There are several passages we could go to. We'll turn to one. God makes very profound, sweeping statements that mean nothing if we can't prove this word. Go to Psalm 19. Back a chapter. Book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm. Start on verse 1, short psalm. Verse 1 reads, "The heaven declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. But the firmament and the heavens declare the glory of God." Let's go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Probably, we'll be in the Old Testament, almost the entirety of this message. But we'll look at one section here in the New Testament. Romans 1, we'll give a chance to turn there. You know this passage well, I'm sure. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which they may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." But there are some invisible things. But they can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. God sprinkled things in creation and in his word that leaves man without excuse that there's God. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not, and they were very thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." We know how this will be fulfilled in a fuller way soon. "Professing them to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to the corruptible man." All the way back when Israel went out of Egypt. "Into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Over and over and over, man focused on the creation, not on the invisible creator. But those mean nothing if we can't prove that this book is the eternal word of God. This is the eternal God's words. How do we know it's not the Quran? How do we know it's not some other ancient texts? Because there are several ancient texts that were written before the Bible was written. They're still around. We'll look at a couple and we set it up more. How do we know it's not them? So what I said before is we're going to go to the Old Testament and look at aspects of science, but I'm going to give you a little bit of background on the Old Testament to understand just how unique this was. When this was written, the ideas that were presented, especially the scientific ones, were extremely radical. They were unlike anything anyone has thought at the time. There were concepts that were introduced that weren't formalized in other cultures for hundreds and some even thousands of years. But yet, there they are in the Bible. Think about some dates. We'll rough these out. You got creation to nearly 4,000 BC. Roughly, you could date creation. And then you go to the flood about 2,300 BC. So you're back thousands of years ago. Then Job lived right around 1500 or 1750 to 1500 BC. The oldest book of the Bible is Job. The Exodus around 1440 BC. Okay, we're way, way back in time. Think about all the books that are written about these events. The Torah was completed around 1400 BC. So think about that. 1400 BC, the first five books of the Bible. How? 3,500 years ago, almost 3,400 years ago. It's hard to even wrap our minds around how far back that was. In Isaiah in the 700s, Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the 600s to 500s, and then Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah, you're starting to get into the 400s. But essentially, you're looking at everything we're going to cover today is about 2,500 plus years old. Dates really aren't important. It's just the time, the span. So we're looking at 2,500 to about 3,500 years ago. There's a few writings that exist, but we'll first look at the book of Job. It's the oldest book in the Bible. He was a contemporary of Joseph when he was in Egypt, so way, way back. So he obviously predated when Moses wrote and several other aspects that we've seen, but he talks about events that are extremely old. And God speaks with him, which gives us a unique perspective. So let's say that was around 1500 BC. Let me add a little more ancient civilization context for you. 1500 BC. What was going on then? That was the height of the Bronze Age. Europe, Crete, and Greece were starting to develop literate cultures. The world was essentially farmers. They were starting to understand music notation was being developed in Syria, still about 100 years before it formalized. There were wooden plowshares because iron was just starting to be developed. Some of the first glass vessels were created. Iron tools were starting to be made. Think about this for a second. Iron was just starting to be used. It was the Bronze Age. There was just starting to be glass vessels. They had wooden plowshares. It's about the time Stonehenge was completed. They developed spoked wheels. So before that, there were not spoked wheels, which led to the development of chariots. Chariots. They didn't have chariots at the time. The Phoenicians were developing an alphabet. The Mayan culture was just starting to come into play. And it took another 500 years before paved roads were developed. Extremely, extremely primitive civilizations. Why does that matter? You will see that there are things written that are impossible with the science, if you will, of the time. A couple of books of that time, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that has a flood account. It also has a Garden of Eden account about 1800 BC. And there's also the Epic of Atrahasis, which also has a flood account and it has a creation account. Interestingly, those accounts do not match what we've discovered in recent times. There are the works by Homer in the 8th century. Talked about the window into the beliefs and mythology of the time. So we have some writings that give us a window into what people were thinking, what they were believing, and what they were doing in the time. But then there's something very, very, very different when you look at the book of Job. That's because it was about that same time, about 1600 BC-ish, roughly. What he was introducing were so beyond anything of the time. People worshipped the sky. They worshipped anything that moved on its own. There are literally Chinese traditions that explained that the moon and the sun were eaten each day by a dragon, and out its other end that sun and moon came, and that's how it appeared again. I guess the sun and moon give you indigestion. But that was the daily cycle. That's what they believed, because how did these bodies in the sky disappear? And when things shimmered or changed or there were eclipses, it was a sign from God. That's what they believed. Everything that happened in the skies was a sign from gods who on whims would give rain or take it away. They would have to do sacrifices to please them. Go to Genesis 15. So everyone worshipped the sky. So naturally, you would imagine that was the thinking of anyone. People coming out at the time, Israelites coming out. They would have that in their mind. They would see the things around them as divine or being gods themselves. That's why they worship the wood, the creature, not the creator. Genesis 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be their heir, and he shall come forth out of my own bowel, shall be their heir. And he brought them forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them, and said unto them, so shall your seed be. Talking about Abraham and how many children he would have. But very casually referenced the stars. That would have never been done in the time. Because everything about the heavens were gods. Every star had a purpose, had a being. They were being God beings. So here in Genesis, there's this casual mention of the stars. Let's go to Jeremiah 10. The hardest part in this entire message is going to try to take away your modern day context and knowledge. We know so much that was not understood. So we can read past scriptures that mean so much more when you realize at the time this was radical thinking. Jeremiah 10 and verse 1. Jeremiah 10, 1. Hear you the word of the Lord that speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them, because the entire world looked at the sky for signs, for gods. But yet here's God in Jeremiah saying, don't worry about the sky. The heavens are anything to worry about. They're just stars. That's hard to appreciate how radical it was at the time. Everyone around them thought you had to look, and when the sun, the moon, and the things disappeared and changed, it was the gods telling them what to do. Yet here was the God of Israel saying, don't worry about the stars. I created them all. They're nothing to make you feel dismayed. That was a radical change from where society was at the time. For us today, we think, of course, because they're just stars. We know what they are. We've seen pictures of them. You have the Hubble telescope. You have telescopes that draw us in. So for us, it's, well, God straightened them out. But that straightening was much more dramatic in that time than what it appears to be. We're going to go through what I thought was going to be five or six, and we'll cover as much as we have time to do, five or six points of science hidden in the Bible. When I started to dig into it, I have 17 factors of science, different aspects of science, each with their own subpoints. There's probably 25 I have here, and another 25 that I just had to discard, that were things that are impossible to have understood at the time. So let's start. Let's go to the basic laws of science. Turn to Hebrews 11. We'll do some basics before we set you up with some that should make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. Hebrews chapter 11. They said we'll do a couple from the New Testament. Just a verse. We'll jump around quite a bit today. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What does that mean? So there are things that we see that are made of things that we can't see. Well, in our modern age, of course, things are made of atoms. There's protons, neutrons. There's quarks. There's all sorts of subatomic particles. Brethren, no one knew that until the 19th century. Literally, that's something that was discovered in the last 100 or so years, that there are subparticles that make up your flesh, the wall, the the carpet, the concrete, that it has atoms inside of it. But in our modern age, you think, of course, I know that. 2,000 years ago, that was completely inconceivable. So the Bible introduces particle theory. It's essentially what it is. Okay, the next one. Some of these simple ones. These aren't the big ones, but we're setting it up. God starts with the basics, so we'll do the same. Job 38. We'll spend a lot of time in Job. When God wanted to get Job's attention, he described the universe and how things were made, and he described some fascinating things. Job 38. We'll do a lot of one-verse reading here today. Job 38, verse 19. Where is the way where light dwells? As for darkness, where is the place thereof? So, where is the way where light dwells? Way means, literally, a road trodden or a path. And where it dwells could mean goes. So, where is the road where light goes, or the path where light goes? So up into the 17th century, you know what everyone believed? So, and this included 3,500 years ago when we're talking about Job, but all the way 3,500 years right up into the 17th century, so 300 years ago, people believed when you flipped, didn't have light switches, but a candle, if you were to do it in this room, flip the light on, the thinking was light was instantaneous. So when light appeared, it was instantaneous. There was no travel, movement. The sun, when it appeared on the horizon, instant. But yet in Job, it says light's traveling down a path that we know is about 186,000 miles per second. It's a path. Well-trodden path, in fact. Okay, Job 38, and we'll go to verse 24, in the same chapter. Little nuggets here. Verse 24 reads, "By the way is light parted, which scatters the east wind upon the earth. By the way is the light parted." Parted means to apportion or to separate. Okay, another little nugget. Remember, they thought light was instantaneous everywhere. As soon as it happened, it appeared. It took Sir Isaac Newton to put light through a prism to understand that you can break it apart into its components and then put it back together. So that's the 1700s. Yet, 3,500 years ago, the Bible said light can be parted. The word means to separate it. Okay, those are minor, but interesting nonetheless. Let's go to Genesis 2. We're revving up here with some Genesis 2. Those are some basic concepts of science. So there are two fundamental laws in science that basically make up a lot of what we understand, the laws of thermodynamics, the first and second law. So first law of thermodynamics is conservation of energy mass. Energy or matter can't be created or destroyed. It can only change its form. Genesis 2, verse 1. "Thus the heaven and earth were finished, and all the hosts of them were completed," were done. Creation was done. So there was nothing, and then it was created. There's nothing being created or destroyed today because the creating was done. We're finished. It's past tense. It's something in the past. So, in fact, the Bible is describing a period at which the first law of thermodynamics began. Just interesting inference. I wouldn't say it's a proof of science in the Bible. It's an interesting inference. Okay, let's go to Psalm 102. Some of these are a little more obscure, but some of them are no way, shape, or form that. Psalm 102. So that was the first law of thermodynamics. Do you know what the second law of thermodynamics is? And basically, everything is winding down. Everything breaks apart. Everything eventually becomes destroyed, less energy, less usable energy. Those light bulbs, no matter what they are, they eventually burn out. If you leave things on their own, they eventually decay. If you leave a building by itself and don't maintain it, it'll start to fall apart. It's entropy. It starts to decay. Okay, Psalm 102. Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way, and he shortened my days. So talking about life being ended early. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old have you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. We read something similar. They shall perish, the works. Why? Why would they perish? But you will endure. But why would they perish? All of them shall wax old like a garment. Take that in for a second. The Bible just described the earth wearing out. For us, we put that in the modern context. Of course it does, because the universe is unwinding. This was described 2,500 years ago when they had no concept that the earth was doing anything but sitting perfectly still. But in the Psalms, it was inspired to say, the earth is winding down, it's wearing out. Says the same thing in Hebrews, word for word. Shall wax old as a garment does. So just like your clothes, the earth is wearing out. That is so plain and simple, yet they wouldn't have understood that. How would they have understood that? You have people who were just learning to use wooden plows and yet could make statements about the earth wearing away. Okay? Go to Isaiah 51. We'll look at another version of that. He says it several times. You can keep quoting it, but we'll just look at another. Isaiah 51. Verse 6 reads, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. We know how that happens, new heavens, new earth. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. The earth is getting older and older and older, and like a garment, it wears out. And they that dwell therein die in a like manner, but my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So he's talking about things that are eternal. The amazing thing is, everything's wearing down, but the Bible says the heavens vanish away like smoke. Well, of course they do. New heavens and new earth come. Because it's winding down too. It makes you wonder, will the new heavens that get swapped out be subject to the second law of thermodynamics? Will it be perfectly balanced so it doesn't wind down? It's got to last a lot longer. I guess you have the millennium too. But everything's wearing out. But we shouldn't be able to read that in the Bible for the contemporaries of the time. Okay. Let's go through something a little bit more intense. Genesis 1:1. Okay, we're not leaving really these first chapters of the Bible or these first books, the oldest. Try to take off your modern day thinking. We're so educated in how the universe functions. Some of these things may not seem like a big deal. I'll keep saying this over and over again. I know that. I've seen the pictures and I know the science and I can understand. They were using wooden plows. They were just starting to make glass. Iron tools were a breakthrough in the Bronze Age. And they could say that the earth was wearing away. Genesis 1. In the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Okay, that's the very beginning of the creation account. Let's again go back to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. There's several points in that verse, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians before we go back. Second chapter. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2:6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, Yet not the wisdom of this world or of the princes of this world that come to naught. We speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. They understood because of what was written in Genesis, there was a time before the world. Okay, Hebrews 1. Stay in the New Testament. Verse 10, Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth. So there was a beginning point when the earth went from not being there to being there, in the beginning. And the heavens are the works of your hands. So there's a couple points here that are just fascinating. There was nothing before the start of space-time. The ancients, when they wrote this in Genesis and all of them around them, thought everything had always existed and it never has changed. They had no concept that there was a beginning until you start to have the accounts that Moses and talk about the creation account, and then you had the spin-off accounts that were never accurate. It took until the 1900s that science could confirm, this is science confirming the Bible, confirm that the universe had a beginning. They call it the Big Bang, various terms. It's the Big God Bang, I like to call it. God made it come into existence. And there's a lot about what science has learned about how that happened that is accurate, and you can see it in the Bible. So it had a beginning. But people at the time thought the earth, remember, contemporaries, this was radically new thinking. The contemporaries thought that the planet was eternal. So what was introduced was so unique. Where did it come from? You could ask the question over and over again through the message. Where did this information come from? We understand it's God. But it had to be because they had no idea at the time. Let's go back to Genesis. We'll break that apart too. Another aspect of science proving this. Very beginning, Genesis 1. Science looks at the universe in four terms. There is time, space, matter, and energy. If you look at all of the creation accounts through all the epics, Gilgamesh, the others, everything, they do not describe how the universe came into effect in the correct order. Yet, Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, that means time started, God created heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's matter. And verse 3 said, let there be light, which is energy. That matches the modern scientific interpretation of how the universe came into existence. Time started, space, the expansion, matter developed from things, form clusters of gases coming together, and then from that caused chemical reactions that generated lots of energy. So several thousand years later, here we are matching and understanding what the Bible wrote was from the very first chapter. But again, that's nothing like people understood at the time. Okay, let's go to Genesis 22. We're going to start big. We'll start at the solar system and work our way in, and you're going to see a few other aspects. Genesis 22. Again, remember, think about what the contemporaries were thinking at the time and why this was unique, and could have only come from God. A lot of creative, different people that all matched up if it wasn't. Genesis 22, verse 17. That in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and the sand which as is the sand upon the seashore, and they shall possess the gates of their enemies. So compared the number that would develop into the nations of Israel, and originally from Abraham here, to become like the stars of heaven, which would then be compared to the sand of the sea. Jeremiah 33, you can turn over there too. Saying a similar thing, but it's repeated. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22. Verse 22 reads, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, still hear you turning there, As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, host of heaven, sand of the sea, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. So again, we're talking about casually counting stars, uncountable stars, and estimates it to be the sand of the sea. There's been studies that have shown stars and the number of sand in the sea could be comparable. But Hippocrates, let's go ahead in time. About 400s BC, thought to be one of the most advanced minds up until that point, had counted the stars and determined that the stars could be counted because there were 1,200 of them. 1,200. Okay, when was Genesis written? And we're talking about 400 BC, 1,200. Then you get to Ptolemy, who was about 100 AD. He wrote the Almagest, which is considered one of the first complete mathematical models of the universe as a treatise. So the most advanced item that had ever been created about the solar system. He was in Alexandria, so the libraries, he had access to all that knowledge. And he numbered them at 1,100. So now we're into the hundreds AD. God called them in Genesis innumerable, and man, now a couple thousand years later, said there were 1,100. How different was that than what God revealed? And thousands of years passed, and they couldn't get it. What do we understand today? Science keeps discovering. We estimate there's about 100 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy. It's actually really difficult to determine how many stars are in the sky because the brightness changes everything, but it's a little easier to see what's in your own galaxy. So about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The new estimate is there's about 10 trillion galaxies. 100 billion stars in our galaxy, 10 trillion galaxies. So that's about a trillion stars. That's one followed by 24 zeros. 1,200, 1,100, innumerable. Where do you think God was in that mix? And it took 2,500 years in this case, for science to catch up with what God revealed in the book of Genesis, in Jeremiah. Okay, that's the universe. Let's go to our solar system, Job 38. Oh, these build, brethren. Job 38. Verse 31. 38, 31. Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season or can you guide Arcturus and his sons? Talking to Job, God speaking to him. Know you the ordinances or laws of heaven? Mocking him, really, getting his attention. Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth? That last part reads, can you fix the rule over the earth, their rule over the earth, how the stars interact with the earth? That's what it says in the New American Standard. What is this verse saying? It's talking about four constellations. We know three of them. We don't know what Maseroth is, but we know three of them. Let's go through them one by one, and we'll break it apart and use the meaning of the words to help you better understand what it's saying. Pleiades. The actual Hebrew reads, can you tie together the group of Pleiades? It's a constellation. Can you tie together? It's got two meanings here. So you see Pleiades in the sky. It's about seven really, really bright stars. What we've learned in the modern age, they're not bright stars at all. They're clusters of stars that make up Pleiades. And about 250 stars grouped into seven different clusters. They're traveling in the same direction. They're bound by the gravity of those clusters. They can't come apart because the gravity of those clusters tied them together. So God revealed in Job that constellation is tied together. Okay, that's interesting. But let's keep going. Because God decided, you know what, I could give you one example, but I'm not going to give you one example, Job. I'm going to show you how much power I have. Orion. The Hebrew there reads, open the cord, or meaning belt, of Orion. You can see the picture of the constellation Orion. Across its middle is Orion's belt. There are three stars. So the Bible says, Job, could you open the belt of Orion? So interestingly, those three stars, you can picture them, one on the left, my right, and then one in the middle and one on the right. The one on the left is traveling away from Orion. The one on the right, two on the right, the middle one and the one on the right, are traveling toward each other. So what's happening is this, you can picture the star here, and I'll kind of picture it like this. This is what's happening. Orion's belt is being loosened. So God asked Job if he could keep a set of stars together or if he could loosen a belt, which he's doing. There's no way to know that was happening. It took computer modeling and being able to measure light shifting in the modern age to determine there's any sort of movement of Orion's belt. There's no detectable movement in the last about 10,000 years. If you go back 10,000, you'd probably be able to see it if there was a way to do so. But for the last several thousand, you couldn't detect that. Okay, that's two of them. Arcturus. This can be best translated as, can you transport into exile Arcturus with his sons? That's weird. That's a weird way to describe. So this is one of the greatest stars in the universe. It's massive. It's so massive, the gravitational effects of anything around it doesn't affect it. So if it flew by our sun, it would just suck the sun up with it. It tends to pull everything with it. Everything gets grabbed onto it. Planets, stars, something like a bunch of suns. You can't see it with the naked eye. You can't even see it with telescope. You need deep space telescopes to be able to notice that it's pulling things with it. That's interesting, Arcturus with his sons. Here's the other part of it that's fascinating. Remember, it means transport into exile. It's considered a runaway star. It's so out of control, it's a law unto itself. The rest of the laws of physics and the mechanics of space don't apply. It's traveling at 413 kilometers per second, which is about 250 miles per second. That's well over... It's about just under twice the speed of our star, how fast it's moving. At the rate it's going to leave the known universe. It's moving far, far faster than the universe is spinning or expanding. So at some point in time, Arcturus is going to be expelled from the universe. God described four constellations. We could look at three. And he revealed to Job 3,500 years ago things that are impossible for him to understand. Remember, everyone around Job worshipped the stars. They looked at them and thought they were gods. And yet, here is someone who was revealed to Job when God was speaking to him about things he could do with these constellations. Remember, the first one, Pleiades, is 250 stars. In clusters. We didn't understand that until now, today. So you can actually take a double meaning on that one. There are groups tied together, and the entire cluster is tied together. Read a quote. Some atheist who then was given this chapter and explained it to him, and this is what he said coming out of it. The study of the book of Job and its comparison with the latest scientific discoveries has brought me to the matured conviction that the Bible is an inspired book and written by the one who made the stars. Because you can't explain it any other way. Okay, let's look at another aspect of the solar system, Isaiah 42. I told you, we're just getting warmed up. Isaiah 42. Watch this one. Let me tell you at the start. I believe the Big Bang. Always have. I just don't believe how man thinks it happened. But we've talked at times, okay, how did it work? How did the universe come into play? How did God make it happen? What's the science? And it's observable that it's expanding. You can see that in modern times. So Isaiah 42, verse 5, thus says God the Lord, he created the heavens and stretched them out. That means to stretch, spread out, or bend, which is technically what the universe is doing. It's bending out. Or bending away is what it can mean. He that spread forth, which doesn't mean spread forth at all, spread forth the earth, it means to pound out the earth. So he shaped the earth, pounded it out, and he stretched forth the heavens. And that which comes out of it, he gives breath unto people and walks and spirit to them that walk therein. So God can create the universe, create the earth, and he can convert people. That's what he's saying. So how did Isaiah know that the heavens were stretched out? Okay, let's look at Jeremiah 10. This is repeated over and over again. Doesn't make any sense. Why use the word stretched? Why bend away from a center location if you just talk about the universe being created, just poof, coming to existence? Jeremiah 10. Verse 11. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and earth, they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He that made the earth by his power, he shall establish the world by his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. And Job says, which alone spreads the heavens. And Jeremiah says it in another spot, and so does Zechariah. Stretches out the heavens. Over and over and over again. It took until the 20th century, most scientists early on, including Einstein, thought the universe was a static model. It was just here. So this is before they even understood the concept of Big Bang. Others thought it was on its way to collapsing because all those gravitational forces were pulling it in, or it was going to collapse. It wasn't until 1929, Hubble telescope's named after him, showed that distant galaxies were going further and further away from us, and the further they were, the faster they were going. So in theory, there was less of a gravitational pull that allowed them to pick up speed. Einstein admitted he was wrong, and now pretty much everyone agrees with him. Well, everyone agrees with what God wrote in Job 3,500 years ago, that the universe was stretched out. Brethren, people of the time, again, worshipped the stars. And God revealed to Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah, no. I stretched out those heavens. And interestingly, God kind of flicked them, didn't he? Because they just keep stretching. Psalm 19. We haven't even gotten to earth yet. Psalm 19. This is a very controversial one. Psalm 19, verse 4. Verse 4 reads, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun. Okay, the context here is the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You know, the sun disappears and comes back. And rejoices a strong man to run a race. The sun's moving as it does across the sky. His going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. The sun has a circuit. And there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. Okay. When this was written, the entire universe, this is what they thought, circled around the earth. They thought the earth was flat. So they just circled around the earth. And we came to understand over time that no, we actually circle the sun. Early scientists completely disagreed with the idea that the sun was also moving. Because it proved, back to the old theology, that the earth was the center of the universe. So for hundreds of years, they said, no, 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 the sun is the center of the universe, and everything is going around it. That verse is wrong. But in modern times, what do we know? No, the sun is traveling through the Milky Way galaxy at about, 240 kilometers a second. So that sun does a path over and over again through the Milky Way galaxy. It runs a circuit, a path, as written in Psalms. Okay, let's look at another one here. Let's jump closer. The Earth's solar position. Earth's solar position. This is a powerful one if you can wrap your mind around how radical this idea was. Psalm 19. This should blow your mind. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, we read this earlier, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So the glory of God is declared in the heavens, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Job 26, go back to Job. So what's that firmament? What's that handiwork? There's so much in this verse. Job 26 and verse 7. Verse 7 reads, he stretches out the north over an empty place. North over an empty place, and hangs the earth upon nothing. That means nothing whatsoever. It's sitting in the solar system. Of course it is. He hangs the earth upon nothing. Brethren, this is radical for two reasons. Every culture that existed at the time had the earth sitting on something. The Chinese had it on a catfish, and Hindus had it on a giant whale, and you go down the list. They all pictured the earth being placed in the solar system on something. Think about Atlas holding the earth on him. That was the standard belief at the time, because the concept of nothing wouldn't appear as a philosophical concept for 500 more years. No one understood what nothing actually was at the time. So here comes Job introducing that the planet was suspended in nothing. We didn't understand gravitational fields, again, Sir Isaac Newton, until he got into it, you know, the apple, until the 1600s. That didn't explain gravitational fields at the universal, or at the universe level, at the solar system level. That was discovered much later, all the rules that apply to it. But yet, 3,500 years ago, God inspired Job to record that the earth was placed in nothingness. How would he have even known that? There's no space shuttle or space station or trip to the moon that you can look back and see the planet. There wasn't even an ability to see other planets. All they could see is stars that were gods, remember. But yet God said, I put the earth in nothingness. So that's the one idea. But the concept of nothing, literally like to writing about it, was the 5th century BC. So what we actually saw a vacuum, an emptiness of space, that was something that was developed about 1,000 years later. So he introduced something that man didn't come to even fully understand for 1,000 years. The closest they got was in China, talking about nothingness was reflective of an ego, getting yourself lacking of ego, egoless. That's what they would use for nothing. Even the concept of zero in mathematics didn't come until about the turn of the century, about Christ, time of Christ, depending on who you look at. Egyptians had a base 10 model for counting, but they didn't actually use zero. It was much, much later that zero, which is the symbol of nothing, came into concept. So two things here. God said I'm going to do something that's impossible by putting it in a space with gravitational fields that no one could knew existed. And then he described it with a concept that mankind didn't come up with for another 1,000 years. Was Job creative? Or was Job inspired by God? Brethren, I told you, you will not look at this book the same ever again before we're done today. This was impossible for a human mind to come up with because it's a concept that didn't exist. And yet, it's clear as day in the book of Job. Okay, the next one here. I'm going to disappoint the flat earthers out there. Hopefully not any listening to this. But if you are, I'm going to shut you down right now. Isaiah 40. Though they would be in good company. Until about 500-600 years ago, everyone believed that the earth was flat. They believed that you go off the side of it at some point. Frankly, all of mankind's existence. You keep further back you go, any writings you find that talked about the earth or the edge of the earth, it was flat. The Hindus said that you could fall off the earth if you explored it. The Buddhists, their texts speak of falling off the earth, reaching the edge of the earth. Some believe there are mountains on the edge. There are different beliefs. Columbus actually attributed his reason for exploration because of some of these passages. Isaiah 40, verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth. The earth's a circle. And the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers and stretches out the heavens as a curtain. We saw that before. And spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. The earth is described here as the circle of the earth. Proverbs 8. Chapter 8, verse 27. Verse 27 reads, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. That doesn't mean compass. That also means circle. When he set a circle on the face of the depth, the oceans, he made them into a circle. Two verses. Let's look at one we've read many, many times that in our modern context, we just read it and assume. Go to Luke 17. This one's fascinating. It's just one of those, oh yeah, moments you'll have here. Luke 17. Verse 33, 17, 33. Whosoever shall seek his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, and that there'll be two in one bed, and one taken, one left. Two will be grinding together, working, one taken, one left. One in the field, one taken, one left. And he answered, said unto them, well, Lord, where are they going to be taken? Where the bodies gathered. So there's some people sleeping. There's some people in the field. And there's some people grinding together. So you have a description of what we understand as the time zones. So we have people that on some parts of the earth are in the dark, and some people on the earth are in the day. They had no idea that the earth was round. In flat earth theory, the sun appears like that. So when the sun crust comes over that edge of the earth, instantly everything's daylight. There can't be people sleeping and people working on a flat earth. This described a ball with time zones that didn't exist. They didn't travel. Because think about it, the speed at which you travel at the time of Christ, you were never getting ahead of the cycle of the earth. It was day or night, day and night. You travel for a bit, it would become night, you wake up the next day. It wasn't until modern times that we could get far enough out and travel fast enough that we can get ahead of that cycle and understand if I'm in Australia right now, it's dark. I could be in bed. But yet we read that over and over again because we understand time zones, yet in the first century, they had no idea. So again, is this book just lucky on these crazy ideas that never existed, or is it the inspired word of God? Okay, let's go to Amos 9. There's a cycle on the earth that allows us to, like we this morning, had rain. It allows the oceans not to fill, so we'll read about that. It's on a massive scale, so it can only be measured at a scale that's basically that the planet size, or at least the continent size. Amos 9:6. It is he that builds his stories in the heaven, has founded his troop in the earth. He that calls for the waters of the sea and pours those waters on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So there is waters that he's taking out of the sea and then pouring those waters on the earth. Ecclesiastes 1. How in the world did they know that? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 7. Verse 7 reads, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Well, something on their minds, because everyone wanted to come up with an idea. Why doesn't the sea fill up? Why aren't we seeing the water coming back? There were scores of ideas as to why that didn't happen. Yet the sea is not full, and unto the place from where the rivers come, there they return again. So the waters are getting back to those rivers somehow that we saw in Amos 9, that the waters are taken from the sea and put back on the land. Job 36. Job 36. Just a verse here, verse 20, a couple verses. Verse 27, we'll start, 36, 27. For he makes small drops of water. That actually is better translated, for he draws up drops of water, and they pour down according to the vapor thereof. How much was pulled up is how much that comes down, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. It's another way of saying water is taken from the sea as droplets, as vapor, as it evaporates. How did he know that? And then it goes into the clouds, which come over the land and drops it back on the land. How did they know that? Job, remember, 3,500 years ago, he's talking about the hydrologic cycle. Some fun facts here. The Mississippi River dumps 6 million gallons of water per second into the Gulf of Mexico. It's one of thousands of rivers, and we didn't actually understand this hydrologic cycle, which we did because God revealed it to Amos, to Solomon, and Job, until the 17th century. 17th century is when man started to understand, oh, water goes to the sea, it evaporates, and it comes back down. If they just would have read Amos thousands of years ago, they would see that's how God designed it. So again, I ask, is this Hebrew literature, or is this God-inspired book that guides our lives? We can prove the Bible, and we prove the Bible, we prove God. There's another thing you need for this cycle to happen, because when water goes up, it has weight. All water has weight. And it gets up into the clouds, and then something happens. Job 26, we're in Job. Job 26, verse 8. Air has this funny thing that we never realized until modern times. It carries a mass. Air has mass, which allows it to be able to hold things up. If there was no mass, if there was nothing in the air, things would come right back down to the earth. So in verse 8 it says, he binds up the waters in thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. So the cloud doesn't dump that water out, even though God puts that water into the cloud. You can picture it. If there's nothing holding the bottom of that cloud up, that water would just come right down. Job 28. How does that happen? Job 28, verse 25. 25 reads, this is how it happens. To make weight for the wind. God gives the wind a weight. It pushes those clouds up. It's the air mass that we talk about today, high pressure, low pressure systems. And he weighs the water by measure. He knows how much water is in the clouds, and he knows how much air pressure is necessary to keep that water in the clouds. If you have a pressure change, you get rain. So rain happens because he's pulled the water out of the ocean, put it in the clouds, put pressure, weight, strength of wind, and then eventually lets go. We actually didn't understand until the modern age that gases had weight. Take that in. 3,500 years ago, Job was describing a cycle we just came to understand, and until recent years, we didn't even properly know gas had weight. It had to be able to carry a load. There are sometimes in a big storm, thousands of tons of rain in a cloud. How much air pressure, air weight, air mass is required for those clouds to sit on that air without the bottom dropping out and the rain coming? And yet God revealed it to Job 3,500 years ago, and we're just coming to understand it right now. Okay, you need another system in place. Ecclesiastes 1, we'll go back there again. So you can get water into the clouds. You can hold those clouds in place with air pressure. How do you get the clouds back over to land so it will rain on the land? Well, this seems simple to you and I. There are winds. Winds that do this, but Ecclesiastes 1, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, the wind goes toward the south, it turns about into the north, it whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to its circuits. Wind has a path that it travels. The jet stream is one of those such winds that has a circuit that it travels. In ancient times, you know what they thought? Wind went in a straight direction. Had no ability to turn, had no ability to change. It just simply went out from the source as it passed by. Because if you think about it, you put your finger in the air, you wet it, you feel it. It's traveling in that direction because you have that single point in time. It wasn't until we could zoom out and measure to see that wind is following different patterns because it goes to the north and it comes to the south, which allows that hydraulic system to be able to bring it back over land. It wasn't until World War II we discovered a jet stream. That we discovered the circuits of the wind. World War II. Yet God said wind has a circuit and has plural circuits. Okay? That's the hydrologic cycle. Let's look at oceanography, the oceans. 2 Samuel 2, or 22. Probably go a little bit long here. I'm going to cover some of these really big ones. There's so many things we could cover about health and the Bible and things you know. I knew probably 3 hours of stuff here that is just amazing, but we're kind of prioritizing them. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 16. 22 verse 16 reads, and the channels of the sea appeared. 2 Samuel 22, time, thousands of years ago, and the foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. The channels of the sea. That can mean tubes of the sea. Go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Add a little bit more detail on what these channels or tubes of the sea are. Psalm 8 and verse 8. The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Again, paths mean a well-trodden road. So there are well-trodden roads in the sea. So at the time, you know what the sea was to them? A large lake. It's essentially what they thought of it as. It's a big bowl, in effect. Just a big bowl. We'll see something else later. But the only way you could get around the sea, and there were not a lot of sea-going vessels at the time, and usually it was really meant to stay along the coast. So there are channels in the sea, well-trodden ones, in fact. So well-trodden that in the 1850s, we learned, finally, in the 1850s, that the sea has currents. But yet, in the book of Psalm, it describes currents in the sea. The fellow who discovered them, he's considered the father of oceanography. Noticed the expression in Psalm 8, the paths of the sea, and said, I need to go find these paths. It's literally what drove him to find them. And he found ocean currents because he believed that verse in the Bible. He became known as the pathfinder of the seas and mapped scores of ocean currents, coming off reading that verse that existed thousands and thousands of years ago. Brethren, I can keep coming back and look at this book sitting on the lectern. Is this the word of God that inspired things that we didn't come to understand until the 1850s? Go to Jonah. Chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. If we're ever curious in our minds, is God in control? Are we doing the right thing? Is this the right place? Can he keep us on the right path? Are we following where we need to go? Go back and remember, he didn't do this to the Quran or Hindu writings or Taoist writings or any of them. He put these facts, these nuggets, in the Bible. In the Bible. Jonah 2, verse 5. The water compassed me about. Okay, here's Jonah in the water. Even to the soul, to the depth, closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. And the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet have you brought me... I brought up my life from corruption, O Lord, my God. Do you know what they believed up until very, very recently? The ocean was a big, big, big bowl. So basically, if you wanted to go to the deepest spot, you went the furthest spot out. So think of a big bowl. The middle of that bowl is the deepest spot with the shape of it. They thought the entire bottom was covered in sand, and it was that smooth bowl that went out. Yet Jonah describes mountains in the ocean. How did Jonah understand there were mountains in the ocean? They just thought it was covered in sand. No one understood that. It wasn't until very, very recently that they realized there were trenches even in the ocean. The Marianas Trench is so deep that you could put Mount Everest into the trench and there'd still be 2 kilometers, about a mile and a quarter, of water above it. So the ancients thought the ocean was a bowl filled with sand, and yet God inspired in the book of Jonah that there are mountains in the sea. Mountains. Genesis 7. Here's another amazing one. Brings an interesting perspective on our flood account. Genesis 7. Verse 11. Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, all the fountains of the great deep broken up, or broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. So it started raining, but things started gushing out. Well, we've kind of always understood that the ground broke open and water started gushing out. Interesting thing. The word deep there means surging mass of water, especially in the deep sea. It can also mean subterranean water supply. So you could speculate, what is it talking about? Is it talking about something in its own? This wouldn't prove anything, because it later talks about them broken up. So it says, the great, you could translate it this way, the great surging of water, especially from the deep sea, was opened. That's what broken up means. You can't prove anything on its own, because later in Genesis and chapter 8, it says those they're closed up. Okay? I'll leave that as speculation. So let's go to Job 38. Did God open up something else? Could have opened the land too. Job 38. Verse 16. Job 38, verse 16. Have you entered into the springs or fountains of the sea? Fountains of the sea? Sounds a lot like the mass of surging water deep within the sea being opened up. But Job, God's asking Job, are you aware that there are fountains in the sea? There are springs of the sea? Or have you walked in the search of the depth, at the bottom of the ocean, to see what's going on down there amongst the mountains? Okay, the ocean floor, no matter where you go to any sort of depth off the crust of the continents and actually get out into the open ocean, is dark, cold, and basically impossible for humans to go to on their own, of course. The pressures are unbelievable. So there's been no way, at least until the 1970s, to ever explore below where a diver could generally go, or primitive subs. They'd just be crushed. So you couldn't really get to the ocean floor, no matter what it was, without people in it, even cameras sent down. They couldn't get down there. In the 1970s, they explored an area off the coast, I believe it was Mexico, and were just driving around and noticed, in the pictures afterward, smoke gushing from an opening. We know them today as vents, deep sea vents. That smoke was actually just the minerals that were being gushed out of those fountains of the sea, the springs of the sea, the great deep that God could have opened up to fill the planet with water that existed when they were described 3,500 years ago in Job. We couldn't even get to them until the 70s. And now we know there are scores of them. Even this 6-kilometer area where they explored, they found a dozen different springs spraying out 400 degree Celsius, or that's like 725-30 degree Fahrenheit water at the bottom of the ocean. And they discovered many more. They're everywhere because the planet's cycling that system. Don't even want to get into that they found life down there, but God described in Job that there are springs of the sea, and it wasn't until the 1970s that we could prove that was a true statement. Again, who is the author of this book? Okay, we'll do a few more here as we wrap up. Construction, Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 15. You know, you've read this many times, probably never considered this. I wouldn't have either, but Genesis 6, verse 15. And this is the fashion which you shall make of it, talking about the ark. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 30. Okay, so we're looking, you boil that down, do the mathematics. That's the 30 by 5 by 3 ratio. that ratio was investigated by shipbuilders independent of the Bible in 1993 in South Korea. They had a ship research facility, and they were going to come up with the best cargo vessel shape to go in the open ocean. It's not going for speed. It's how can it have cargo that could travel and stay afloat? They looked at 12 modern ships. They ran computer models. They did various investigations and determined that a ratio of 30 by 5 by 3 is the perfect ratio for a cargo-carrying vessel in the open ocean. The exact ratio God inspired Noah to build. And we learned that's the ratio in 1993. Or we learned it back when Noah, or it was written, but when Noah built the ark 4,500 years ago. Again, think about that. Okay, Proverbs 6. It's a quick one at the animal kingdom. This is literally the one I knew before I started doing this research and this on this subject. This is the one that inspired it. Proverbs 6, verse 6. We've looked at this in different ways, and we'll read it here. Verse 6 of chapter 6, it reads, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which have, having no guide or overseer or ruler, no ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard," etc. That's interesting. Ants do typically follow instinct and gather in the summer. So that's fascinating. That's here in the Bible. They've seen that pattern. But there's something here that is stunning. Okay, remember of the time we're in. This is a highly patriarchal society, and yet for some reason, in Proverbs 6, it describes the ant as her. Her. That's weird. It would be, except for the fact, female ants are the worker ants. Female ants, you can't tell the difference without taking the ant apart to know which is female or male. So is it just coincidence in a patriarchal society it was inspired that the workers were called her in this verse? Or was God inspiring this proverb to show that female ants are the actual worker ants? Think about that for a second. How many times do we have to go over proofs in the Bible, brethren, to see how God inspired his word? Here's how to put this in perspective. Remember what I said I cut out? So I had about 25 I didn't bring into the message. I'm on number 11 of 17. There are facts about health, facts about hygiene, facts about quarantine. Keep going here. I'll just list them off. You can do your own research. The food laws. We all know about the food laws, except we didn't know about the food laws until modern days to see that birds of prey can actually carry more diseases than any other birds, or that salamanders have a 90% chance of having salmonella, or any of the other creeping things the Bible describes. Did we learn until recent times that the blood is the source of life? Life's in the blood. Well, we used to think, this is why George Washington died, that vapors get into the blood, and that's what causes people to be sick. That's why they bled them out. And that's what killed him. They bled out like 40% of his blood to get the vapors, the evil vapors out. But yet we understand now if the blood gets out, we die. God said the life is in the blood. So one bonus one here. Let's go back to Job as we close up. Brethren, the Bible never gets science facts wrong. Every other book does. They may get some right, but they're from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so they're going to have some of the facts right. But this book never gets them wrong. Job 40. This is just a fun one. My child likes dinosaurs, so I thought we'd finish with this one. Job 40, starting verse 15. 40, verse 15. Think what it's describing here again. Think of where Job was. Think of when the dinosaurs were made extinct. Satan, the battle, rebelled. Earth was destroyed. All that had happened. And then think about what's being described here. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with you, he eats grass like an ox. Lo, his strength is in his loins, long, big, strong back legs. The force in the navel of his belly, so really strong lower body. He moves his tail like a cedar. He has a tail that swings and moves like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together, his feet. His bones are strong like pieces of brass, and his bones are like bars of iron. Incredibly strong animal. He is the chief in the ways of God. He's made him, they can make his sword approach on him. God can destroy him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, because he can reach them, because he's so big, where all the beasts of the field play. He lies under the shady tree in the covert of the reed and the fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, not underneath the tree. Mind you, we're not talking about a small animal. He's only being covered by their shadow. The willows of the brook compass about him. Behold, he drinks up a river. So he doesn't drink from a river. He drinks up a river, drinks massive volumes of water, and hastens not. Doesn't bother him that the river's flowing by. It's not affecting him at all. He trusts that he can draw up the Jordan into his mouth. Okay, that's a lot of water. He takes it with his eyes, and his nose pierces through snares. So let's summarize what we just described here. The largest of all the creatures God made, he was a herbivore, plant-eating. Tremendous strength in his hips and belly. Tail like a cedar. Strong like bronze and iron. His habitat was among the trees. He was up in the trees. He could stand unmoved in a raging river and drink vast quantities of water, and he was impervious to snares. So couldn't be hurt. So you can describe what we're talking about here as a brontosaurus, which would basically be the sauropod family. There's several, but everyone knows the brontosaurus. You can picture them. That's an exact description of a dinosaur that would have been extinct by the time Job recorded this. They weren't doing archaeology. They weren't digging down, finding bones, and putting them together. But yet, here was a perfectly described dinosaur after it had already gone extinct and 3,500 years or so before we determined that brontosauruses actually did exist. Think about that, brother. Today, what I tried to do is make science confirm the Bible, validate and authorize it. I think it could probably be better said the Bible validates and authorizes science, because sometimes it took a while for them to catch up. It's unlike any other book man has made, because it wasn't made inspired by man. For instance, the Quran states that the sun goes down into a muddy pond. That's how it describes how the sun goes away. So I guess it's better than the dragon eating it. And the Book of Mormon declares that Native Americans descended from Jews. Obviously, DNA shows that that's not even possible. All the Eastern writings contradict modern science. Only the Bible is fully accurate, and in detail, that's simply impossible for those thousands of years ago. Unless you think everything that we've gone through today, I know you don't, is just an interesting coincidence that these multiple writers of the Bible just happened to hit on facts that all matched up that were impossible to know, even though they weren't contemporary with each other. You have to walk away knowing this is the Word of God. Like I said early on, a month ago we heard about this being the true church of God. Don't lose confidence, faith, or waver that the one who created all of the laws and examples we've given today can guide his church and your life especially. You may want to go back and listen to that sermon, because now the base is set again. You've proven God. You've proven the Bible. We serve a being who inspired these words. He revealed his secrets. As the creator of man, the earth, the solar system, and the universe, he knows how they work. He made them. And he inspired the words in this book to reveal them.